If you've been following along our study in Judges, you know that basically this is a book that follows a cycle of the people serving God until their ruler, the judge, dies, and then they tend to fall into idolatry. God says, well, I'm selling you into slavery, basically, and the people are oppressed by the Philistines or the Amorites or the Ammonites or any number of those ites that would give them trouble. And then, of course, they'd cry out to God, and God would feel sorry for them and deliver them by raising up another judge. That's pretty much the book in a nutshell. And what we've seen is last time when we looked at that, Abimelech was a pretty bad guy. Gideon, of course, the last judge. Abimelech was kind of his illegitimate son that rose to power, and that was a bad scene. But as we pick up in Judges chapter 10, we see the beginning of a good cycle that's going to last 45 years or so, I think. It says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Now after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel. And he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir." That is what we call a minor judge. And the reason we call him a minor judge is because not a lot said about him. I mean, that was a total of two verses covering 23 years of the judgeship or the rulership of Tola. Now, we could probably go on because of the three chapters we're covering tonight. We will see several, at least five, of these minor judges, of which two or three verses are mentioned, and that's that. But in honor of a special friend that's visiting tonight who just loves to see Christ in the Old Testament, I'm going to take a detour and give you a little word history. The word Tola that this guy is named after, named, of course, by his father, Puah, whose grandfather was a dodo, apparently. Puah had a great name. His name means splendid. And so as you look at what he would name his son, it'd probably be, you know, Tola would be great, or Tola would be mighty, or, you know, it'd be awesome and powerful kind of thing. Well, Tola means worm. Can you imagine? My responsibility of a new family in the church with a new baby saying, you know, oh, would you dedicate our son? Sure, you know, what's his name? Worm. Okay, I think we need to get a little counseling here. But the Tola is not just any worm. It's not just a random worm. It's a certain kind of worm. And today, it's known as the Coccus ilicus. And that, I guess, is Latin for something or other. But anyway, it's a certain kind of worm that has an interesting little story behind it. And the worm isn't a talking worm. It's not that kind of story. It's the kind of one of those National Geographic kind of stories, you know, where they zoom in and show the worm, you know, fighting to climb up the tree and give birth kind of thing. The Coccus ilicus is actually a neat worm. And believe it or not, we're going to see a picture of Christ in this worm. Because this Coccus worm, when it's about to give birth, it climbs up a tree and fastens itself to the tree. Now, there's something interesting about this worm, that the word Tola, which means worm, is also used interchangeably with the word scarlet, because this thing, apparently its body fluids, are bright crimson red. And this is the worm that they would use. They would crush the bodies of these worms to dye. The Levites specifically use this to make the... Remember all we read about all the scarlet that was in the walls of the tabernacle, the linen walls and the veil and the various materials that were used that had to be dyed scarlet. The Tola, the Coccus ilicii, was the worm that they used. They gathered up these things and crushed their bodies, and it makes this permanent. I mean, when you get stained by this thing, it's not washing out. Bright, bright red. And this worm was prized because in ancient times, that's how you died. You couldn't run down to Hobby Lobby and grab a thing of dye. I mean, this is how you had to do it. And so this worm, in its natural lifespan, as it's going to give birth, climbs up a tree and fastens itself to the tree permanently. It can't even get itself off, knowing that it's going to die. It's going to die as soon as it's going to be fastened to the tree. It's not going anywhere. And then it lays its eggs underneath its body. And then when that worm dies, its body basically explodes with this crimson-red fluid that stains the wood of the tree and covers its offspring. That's how it dies. It's an interesting, the tola, the coccus elishi. Interestingly enough, now probably most of you can see how that is similar to Christ, that he was fastened to a tree, allowing himself really to be fastened to a tree, and of course his scarlet blood staining the wood and of course covering his offspring. That would be us, the sons and the children of God. But when Jesus spoke prophetically through David in Psalm 22, he said this, Psalm 22, verse 6, I am a tola, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. When he said, I am a worm, he was saying, I'm the coccus elishi. I am the worm that explodes in red and stains the tree and covers his offspring. 1 John 1:7 tells us that the blood of Jesus, his son, God's son, cleanses us from all sin. We've been covered by that scarlet dye. It's cleansed us from all sin. Now, Puah, of course, his name means splendid, maybe a perfect typology of the Father. The psalmist said in Psalm 111, verse 3, splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. And you'd think with such a splendid father that he would name him his son something besides worm. And yet, it foreshadowed the Father making a worm of the only begotten Son. And we see in Isaiah 53, really we could read the whole chapter, but in Isaiah 53, just a few verses out of that, verse 3 says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. That red dye, that scarlet blood was released when he was crushed. And that is how our iniquities were forgiven. Verse 9 says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. You see, a father who is splendid was pleased to name his son Worm, in a foreshadowing of our Heavenly Father being pleased to crush his son. It actually pleased the Father, it says, to crush the son, because putting him to grief would make him a guilt offering, would make him a sin offering that would forgive our sins. And so Tola, this two-verse judge, reminding us of the worm that stains the tree with his scarlet blood. And after him, after Tola, came Yair, the Gileadite. And he arose and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Chavoth Yair to this day. And Yair died and was buried in Chamon. This judge coming after Tola is Yair. This guy is from the tribe of Manasseh. In the tribe of Manasseh, as we've talked about many times, the Israelites were divided into 12 tribes, and those tribes had clans. Actually, more than 12, but we won't get into that. It's confusing. Each of those tribes had based on, let's say, the tribe of Manasseh, as we're talking about here. Manasseh's sons, their descendants became known as certain clans. And so even though they were all from the tribe of Manasseh, they were from different clans. They all led up to Manasseh through different roots of the family tree. And his Yair from the tribe of Manasseh was specifically from the clan of Gilead. Now he had 30 sons in authority over 30 cities in Gilead, the area of the tribe of Manasseh, their land. 30 cities in there, and each of his 30 sons were in charge over these 30 cities. These 30 cities as a whole were called Chavoth Ya'ir, that in complex Hebrew it means villages of Ya'ir, not all that brainy in naming these things. But it says that each of his sons rode on donkeys, 30 sons, 30 donkeys. And these are specific, it's a specific word for donkey, and the donkeys are ayirs, and they're specifically colts of donkeys, young male donkeys. Now this is exactly the same kind, again going to a prophecy of Christ, this is exactly the kind of donkey that Jesus was prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king is coming to you, he is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on an ayir, or a donkey, even on the colt, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, commentators have said different things about the fact that they had 30 donkeys between them. They have said, well, Ya'ir was obviously very rich, or the young donkey was the kind of police car of that day, you know, as they rode around on these donkeys. But I think what this speaks to us, biblically what this speaks to us, is that their authority, as each of these 30 sons were ruling over cities, that Zechariah tells us exactly what this symbolized. They weren't riding around on big old camels whacking people on the head. They weren't riding on horses. They weren't riding in chariots. They were riding on young male donkeys. That showed their humility and their justice in their authority. So this is a good time between Tola and Ya'ir, a good 45 years, I think the math works out, 45 years of peace in Israel with just leadership, with humble authority. So he dies and is buried, and unfortunately, like we read in chapter 2 several weeks ago, that the cycle which happens in the book of Judges, it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. That unfortunately comes true here. Verse 6, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead, in the land of the Amorites. And the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. God had promised them time and time again, if you forsake me, you're going to be in deep trouble. If you bail out on me and follow after other gods, I'm going to sell you into a miserable time. Count on it. Count on it. Every single time they did that, he did that. You'd think we'd learn. You'd think they'd learn. But as we look at our lives very often, we don't learn from those mistakes. We tend to go in that same cycle that the Israelites did. But hopefully we don't take 18 years to repent. That's how long it took for the Israelites, 18 years, to come to the place that they are in verse 10. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. The people cried out to God, saying, we've done wrong. We've been bad. And God's reaction is surprising. I've done this too many times, he says. I've put up with this way too much. I'm not going to deliver you. Why don't you take the gods you've picked, the idols that are in your house, and bow down to those idols and say, oh, Baal, save us. Oh, you know, Molech, save us. Oh, you see if they'll save you, because I'm tired of this. I'm not doing this anymore. Now, it sounds like God has a limit to his temper. And maybe he does. Maybe that's what we call justice. Maybe that's why we call it long-suffering. It's not forever suffering. It's long-suffering. But what we need to notice is this, that the people cried out and said, we were bad, we were wrong. But there was no life change. There was no repentance. It was an acknowledgement of sin verbally, but in their actions, physically and spiritually, they had not changed. And so God says, go and cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you. I'm not going to do it. Until they truly repent, until God sees true repentance. And maybe repentance to you is a word that is used by preachers, that you don't really know what repentance is. To repent is to change your way of thinking about sin and to turn around and head the other direction. Basically, if you want to define repentance quickly, it's a U-turn. It's a U-turn. You change your way of thinking about it and you decide, man, I'm not headed down this road anymore. And you go back the other way. You turn from your sin. It's a turning away from. It's a forsaking. It's a complete riddance of sin. That's what repenting isn't. Oh, I was bad. It's like, that's bad. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm getting rid of it. I'm cutting it off. I'm forsaking it. I'm getting it out of my life. And until God sees that, he will not deliver them. Fortunately, the Israelites came to that conclusion, because the next verse, verse 15, tells us that the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to thee. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. You see, God can endure your misery when you're in sin, even when you're asking, oh, please, God, get me out of this thing. Please get me out of this situation. Please get me out of this oppression. Please get me out of this affliction. Please get me out of this situation. God's going, you know, I can hang on longer than you can. I can endure your misery until you repent. Until you repent from the sin that's caused this in the first place and you say, God, I realize that man, you're not going to deliver me until I repent. And very often that's the case. And the longer you walk with God, the more often that is the case. That God's like, man, I early on, I gave you the benefit of the doubt. You gave me a lot of lip service. But you've walked with me for a number of years now. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to. It's bad parenting is what it is. And so he waits. And when you repent, oh, he can endure your misery no longer. Okay, I'll let you out of the situation now. And so that's exactly what happens. But as I was thinking this week about a nationwide repentance of Israel, they, as a nation, they put away the idols from them. This was not a few people. This was not just the priests that did this. This was the people across the board. All the people in the country said, we are getting rid of the idols. We're casting them out. We're throwing them in the landfill. We're going to worship God. We're going to serve God. And God delivered them. And I've been thinking this week about the situation we're in. We, not as a church, but we as a country. The United States of America, 50 states, all 50 states sold out to sin, some more than others, but all of them sold out to sin. All of them. This morning, watching CBS News, I heard a blurb about Pat Robertson. I thought, oh man, what are they going to do to him? And apparently Pat Robertson was doing something that was nationally broadcast and had teamed up with the Bank of Scotland, I think it was, and said something that he wouldn't think twice about saying in church. He said to the interviewer, he said, the country of Scotland is a dark place. Homosexuality has taken root there, and the homosexuals have a grip there, and it's a dark place. Oh, man, this might be something you can say in church. But not to the United States of America, not to the world, not to the country of Scotland. There's a huge uproar. Hundreds, if not thousands, of customers immediately canceled their bank accounts in the Bank of Scotland. Scotland, the Scottish government itself is threatening to pull its finances out. It's a big thing. This is a dark world. When somebody can say homosexuality is bad and immediately suffers for it, immediately he's on the news all over the world. This is bad. This is a bad place that we're in as a country and as a world when the things that we can say freely in church, we can't say freely publicly because we might get thrown in jail for a hate crime, a verbal hate crime. And what we need to see is that this country is on the road to hell. Regardless of the destruction of nuclear war, regardless of the Great Tribulation, regardless of Y2K, regardless of all these things that we might foresee, no nation can thumb its nose at God for any length of time without suffering affliction and oppression, without God selling them into the hands of their enemies. We can't do it. Not a God who is supposedly one nation under God. Not a country who, on all the currency, says, "In God we trust." That hypocrisy God will not endure. And I don't know if it's this year, if God's going to use Y2K or whatever it is. We are ripe for judgment short of a national, universal, corporate repentance. Now, let me ask you. You know in your mind, you're thinking that's impossible. If I asked you that question, do you think it's possible that this year Americans will repent nationwide, across the board? The president will tear his clothes and put on a sackcloth and ashes. The homosexuals will repent of their ways and will give their hearts to God. The drug addicts will throw away their drugs and the pornographers will trash their businesses. Do you really believe that? I don't believe it either. But short of that, we will be judged. We will be judged. We will be sold into the hands of our enemies. Absolutely. God has said it is so. Now, what kind of affliction do you think that God has to bring upon us to get us to repent? Because it's not going to happen with words. Oh, it might happen one-on-one with words. I can go to the guy down the street that's addicted to drugs and share Christ with him and see his life changed. But nationally, corporately, across the board, it's going to take a radical affliction. For the Israelites in this case, it took 18 years of bondage. What will it take for the United States? Honestly, can you picture us being thrown into a terrible financial depression and people repenting? Is it going to take more than that? Is it going to take some freaked out radical Arab group to infect the entire California coast with anthrax, maybe? Will that get us to repent? No, of course it won't. You know that it has to be bigger than that. What does God have to do? There comes to be a point in time where a nation's heart is so hard where no amount of affliction and oppression will cause a repentance. In the Great Tribulation, that's how it's going to be. In Revelation chapter 9, it says, "The rest of mankind who was not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." I pray that we as a nation are not that far. I pray that when God sees fit to bring affliction to this nation to get us to repent, that we actually will. That we actually will. Somehow I don't think so. But God's not limited by my thoughts. Praise God, he's not limited by my thoughts. But it took 18 years for Israel, who had a recent history of miracles, who had time and time again been delivered by God. It was part of the national heritage that they told their children about God and what he had done. Of course, now that's illegal. We can't do that. We have to do that. We have to lock the kids' bedroom doors and close the windows before we can tell them what God's done. We'll get arrested if we try and tell them in school. But as part of a nation, they grew up hearing these stories. of recent history of God's miraculous deliverance, and they memorized his law, they knew his law, and yet it still took 18 years of affliction to get them to turn away from their idols. They finally did repent. They finally were saved. God did raise up a judge. And what we see at the end of chapter 10 here, then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Galaad, and the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So, chapter 11 will introduce us to this unlikely candidate of, they're saying, okay, we got this army, but we need somebody to lead us. And when he leads us, man, we'll make him the leader. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot, a prostitute. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. In Gilead, there was what's described as a valiant warrior. I don't know, to me, the word valiant kind of portrays honorable and good. But actually, what these valiant warrior translates to, strong and mighty man. This guy was a buff dude. He could fight. He was nobody to be trifled with. It doesn't say anything about his character. Unfortunately for him, strong though he was the son of a harlot. He was the son of a prostitute. And when his father, Gilead, had other sons by a real wife, when they grew up, when they got to be adults, they drove them out and said, "You know, you're not welcome here. You're not a real, you know, you might be our father's oldest son, but you're not part of our household, and you have no inheritance with him." So they ostracized him, ran him out of town, and he ran away and lived in the land of Tob, where he became this ringleader kind of thing of a band of worthless fellows. That these were the same kind of worthless fellows, you might say, that the Hebrew word actually literally means empty. And remember Abimelech, he took his silver that they had the guys that wanted him to be king had given him silver and said, "Yeah, go kill off your 70 brothers." And he hired worthless fellows, these empty guys that were devoid of conscience, emptiness. Sin had hardened their hearts into having no feeling at all. They could kill without batting an eye, without feeling bad whatsoever. And so these are the guys that Jephthah is running around with in Tob. And it came about after a while, verse 4, that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. And it happened when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Do you not hate me? Did you not hate me and drive me out from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you're in trouble?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Jephthah's reputation, obviously, as a mighty man, as a strong warrior, and as a powerful leader, preceded him. And the guys from Gilead went, "Man, you know, we shouldn't have run him out of town. We should go get him. He'd be the ideal leader." And so they went and got him and said, "Okay, you can be ruler over us if you just win this war for us, please." And so they hired him. They put him in his rightful, this was, by the way, his rightful place of leadership. He was the eldest son of Gilead, and therefore he should have been the head over the place anyway. So he's put in his rightful place of leadership. In verse 12, we see that he's not just a strong man, he's also a bit of a diplomat. "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, "What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, "It's because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Yabbok and the Jordan. Therefore, return them peaceably now." It sounds an awful like what's happening in Israel today. "That's really our land. You need to give that back and we'll have peace with you." Well, first off, there's not going to be any peace, you give up land or not. But this is the same story that the Arabs have been doing with the Israelites for a very long time. "That's really our land. If you give it to us, then we won't hate you and try and kill you. No chance." To the king of the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen." He's giving them basically a Bible study in Numbers chapter 20 and Numbers 21, the history of when they came up from Egypt and they came to the king of Edom. They said, "Please let us pass through your land. We won't pass through a field. We won't pass through a vineyard. We won't even drink water from your well. We'll go along the king's highway. We won't turn to the right or to the left until we pass through your territory." So they're saying, "We're not going to touch a thing. We just need to get over there. So if you just let us cruise through, that'll be cool." And Edom, the king of Edom, said, "You shall not pass through us, lest I come out with the sword against you." So they go around Edom. So they said, it says, they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab. And they camped beyond the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land to our place." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Yahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So there is the Bible study from Numbers chapter 21. We won't turn into the field or vineyard. We won't pass through. We won't drink water. We just want to go on the king's highway. We'll go straight through. We won't mess with you. But he wouldn't permit Israel to pass through his border. So there was a war, and Israel ended up taking all their cities and living in the cities of the Amorites there in Heshbon, all the villages. And so the point that Jephthah's making is, look, Ammonites, we didn't take this from you. We took this from the Amorites, not the Ammonites, okay? And so you really don't have a case here. Since, he says, verse 23, "Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out from before us, we will possess it. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon." So all this diplomacy and all this Bible study going, look, guys, we didn't take this from you. Number one. And number two, for the last 300 years now, you've had the opportunity to go, hey, wait a second, that's our land. But it's been 300 years since we've been here, and now you're saying that's our land? Give me a break, okay? It doesn't make any more sense now, of course, as you see this happening in the news, and it's been happening since 1948. It doesn't make any more sense now than it did back then. And he's going, God gave us this. Your God gave you what you have, and our God gave us what we have, and so What's the deal? There's been plenty of times. Balak, King Balak, who hired Balaam to curse the Israelites, he never went out militarily against them. He never made war with them. He tried to do it, you know, subversively with the cursings of a prophet. But even he didn't take issue with the land. So all this diplomacy did no good. It says in verse 28 that the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. Verse 29, now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah, and Jephthah joins a select group in the Old Testament who had the Spirit of the Lord come upon him. You might remember that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Moses, and then when Moses needed elders to help rule the people, God said, I'm going to take of the Spirit that is upon you and put upon them. And so the 70 elders of Moses, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them and they prophesied. And we also see that Balaam, believe it or not, the Holy Spirit came upon him. You can track that down, Numbers 24, verse 2, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Othniel, the first judge, that was Caleb's younger brother, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in Judges 3. And most recently, we saw that happen to Gideon. Now, Jephthah, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And as we go through the Old Testament, we'll see the Spirit of the Lord come upon certain select people. But sometimes in instances of, like Balaam, for example, Samson, who we will begin to look at next week, King Saul, guys that the Spirit of the Lord came upon left them just as quickly as he had come. That the Holy Spirit was given to them to empower them for a certain work, and yet then the Holy Spirit was ripped away from them for whatever reason. And so in the Old Testament, what we see is the Holy Spirit being given and also being taken away. And by the Old Testament, I mean basically up until the time that Jesus Christ ascended. Because when Christ ascended, man's relationship to the Holy Spirit has changed. The Holy Spirit still comes upon men, but in now what happens when we believe, just as when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, the ruach, the Spirit, and the Spirit entered him, when we are born again, Christ breathes into us and the Holy Spirit enters us. And we are sealed with the Holy Spirit not until God changes his mind, not until we're so bad that God takes him away. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance until the end. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, he sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And Ephesians 1:13 says that in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. God has given you a promise when he gave you the Holy Spirit. He promised to keep you for his son, Jesus Christ. He promised to keep you. You are his bride, and he has given you a promise of your eternal inheritance, your full assurance, your hope until the end. The Holy Spirit, once given, cannot be taken away from a Christian. Unlike Jephthah, unlike Samson, unlike King Saul, who the Spirit could be taken away from. Now we're going to see Jephthah, even though he was full of the Spirit, when he was filled with the Spirit, he was empowered and he was mighty, and he marched these guys right up to the battle lines against the Ammonites and went to battle with them. But unfortunately, with all the strength he had, with all the spiritual empowering he didn't seem to have a big brain. He didn't seem to have a lot of wisdom going for him, because what we see here is a terrible thing. Verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, O Lord, if thou wilt indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Can you see where this is going? So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minith, 20 cities, as far as Abel Haramim, yeah, that place. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came about when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." And she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions." Then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months. And she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And it came about at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. When Jephthah came home, I don't know what he was expecting to see coming out the door. Maybe, you know, maybe his daughter was off at college. You know, maybe he didn't expect her. Maybe because he had no other kids, maybe he expected, you know, the chicken to run out of the, or a cow to run out of the door. I don't know what he was expecting, but he rashly made a vow to the Lord. And he said, "Lord, if you give me this victory, then whatever comes out that front door to greet me, I'll offer it up as a burnt offering." And of course, the Lord gave him the victory when he came home. His daughter, with a song of victory, with tambourines and dancing. "Daddy's home and he's been victorious." Oh, did it have to be you? He was obligated by his vow to offer his daughter as a burnt offering. Now, to clarify, God had forbidden human sacrifice. God didn't want this. And yet Jephthah thought, "Oh, I've made this vow to the Lord." And remember, you know, Numbers chapter 30, I think it is, goes into so much detail about keeping your vow to the Lord. When you make a vow, God takes it seriously, and he's not going to let you off the hook. And so the law made very serious observation of making a vow to the Lord. If Jephthah, I think, knew the law entirely, I think he could have gotten away with a substitutionary sacrifice, either pieces of silver as redemption or the law gets into the sacrifice of the firstborn, how that gets transferred and redeemed. But he had made this vow, whatever comes out the door, that's what I'm going to sacrifice. I'll offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, some commentators, you read this, and they try and lessen the severity of this passage by saying, well, what this really says is that he said, "I will offer it to the Lord or as a burnt offering," you know, and in which case then she basically gets shipped off to a convent and she's, you know, a nun for the rest of her life, essentially. But her reaction doesn't warrant that. His reaction doesn't warrant that. The text, I don't believe, warrants that. I think that's trying to lessen the severity of a very bad mistake. What can we learn from this? Well, number one, we need to carefully consider when we make a promise to God, because God takes it as a promise. God takes our promises as promises. We can't just throw it out. I mean, it's like, you know, "Oh, yeah, kid, I promise that I'll get you a bike for your birthday. Oh, you know, we just didn't have the money. Maybe for Christmas." You know, you can't do that with God, because God's not your kid. And he takes vows seriously. He takes vows very seriously. As again, Numbers chapter 30, just one verse in there says, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." God is going to hold us accountable for everything we say, every oath we make to him, every vow. Be careful before, "Oh, Lord, if you help me get the financing for this car, I'll be at church every Sunday this year."
hey, look out, he's going to hold you accountable to that. And if you want to sleep in, there's going to be repercussions. Don't make a vow that you cannot live up to. King Solomon would write years later in Proverbs 20, verse 25, it is a snare for a man to say rashly, it's holy, and after the vows to make inquiry. When somebody says, oh, Lord, whatever you want, I promise I'll do this. And then next day, did I really promise that? I never really thought about the repercussions of that. Lord, I promise if when I propose to this Christian gal, she says yes, I'll never eat potatoes again in my life. Well, potatoes constitutes a lot of stuff, doesn't it? Well, would you like to supersize those fries? Fries? Oh, hash browns? No. You know, I mean, pretty soon it's like the next day you're thinking this through going, what did I do? What did I say? What did I promise? It's a snare to make a vow to God that you haven't thought through, that he takes very seriously. Jesus pointed out, you know, when you make a vow to God and then you don't follow through with it, he talked about the severity of not following through. Matthew 21, he said, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir. And he did not go. And he came to the second son and said the same thing. But he answered and said, I will not. Yet he afterward regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? What does this teach us? It would be way better if Jephthah, for example, had prayed, Lord, give me the victory. Just by faith, I'm going to go in and fight this battle and believe that you're going to give me the victory. And then when he came home, Lord, you gave me the victory. I'm so blessed. I'm going to offer up to you a burnt offering. It's better to say nothing and then do something than to say something and then be held accountable for that. Neither do nothing, and that's a curse, or to do it, and that's a curse. It's better to make no vows at all. Jesus also said in Matthew 5, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is evil. We make a lot of rash statements in our prayers. In times of trouble and in times of triumph, we say a lot of things that we haven't thought through. Jephthah, I'm sure, wished that he could have just kept his mouth shut and gone into victory, that God had called him into that battle, and then came home and offered up the chicken that he was expecting would come out the door, or the goat, or whatever. So the daughter of Jephthah was commemorated every year in Israel. And then in chapter 12, fairly quickly here, then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Tsaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? Now, that should sound familiar, because back in chapter 8, it was these same guys. It was the guys from Ephraim who had gone to Gideon and said, hey, Gideon, why didn't you call us for the battle? You know, we're mad at you. We're gonna beat you up now because you didn't invite us to the battle. Now, Gideon was a bit of a diplomat himself, and he had a little bit of flattery kind of talk there, and he said, oh, you guys, I'm so sorry, but you know what? I was just, all we did was break some torches, and you know, but you, oh, what have I done in comparison to you? You killed the kings or the leaders, and you did all this, we just did this, and you did that, and you know, and so they went, yeah, you're right, okay, you're cool. Jephthah was no Gideon. Because as we read, Jephthah's cut from a different block here. Jephthah said to them, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. So basically what's happening here is, instead of little diplomacy, instead of little flattery, instead of a gentle answer turns away wrath, he just kills them all. And the ones that escape, in order to make sure that they don't get back, he, all the fords, all the ways to cross at the Jordan River there, he blocked them all with soldiers. And he gave them these instructions. They captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim, and it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the man of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And the answer, of course, was always no. No, I'm not from Ephraim. What are you going to say? Uh-huh. And so they'd say, "Are you an Ephraimite?" "No, I'm not an Ephraimite." And so they'd go, "Okay, say now Shibboleth." Shibboleth. You see, the people of Ephraim had this terrible accent. They couldn't pronounce Shibboleth. It came out Shibboleth. They couldn't pronounce their SHs. It came out like S. And so they'd say, "Are you an Ephraimite?"
"No."
"Say Shibboleth." And that just means like an ear of corn or a grain of wheat. It's just a word. "Say Shibboleth." "Shibboleth." "Get him!" And so that's how they caught all those escapees, for he could not pronounce it correctly, it said. But then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. What an effective little plot that was. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Now, three more minor judges, just finishing up the chapter. Now, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him, and he had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he gave in marriage outside the family, and he brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons. And exciting life history there. Then he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. Now, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel after him, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died, Elon, and was buried at... Thank you. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ayalon in the land of Zebulun. Now Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel after him, and he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. So if you total all this up, it seems that Israel, actually I didn't total this up, 31 years off the top of my head, 31, I think. Affliction, freedom from affliction, 31 years until we see at the time right before Samson is born. Once again falling into evil, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So we will look at the story of the prophecy of Samson's birth and his life, as we'll probably take a couple of weeks to look at Samson's life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.